Let's take our Bibles and let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. Happy birthday to you, Miss Joni, tomorrow. Pastor Will is celebrating his birthday tomorrow. And what an exciting week this is. How exciting it was to hear Brother Dustin play that piano offertory today. He's a man of very many talents, very skilled musician, even if he doesn't like carrots. Now, I want you to know this morning, something funny happened as I was getting ready for the message, and it wasn't my voice. I felt like I was going through adolescence up in the choir just a few moments ago as my voice was cracking and crumbling. But it was this morning at the men's prayer breakfast, someone very lovingly, Miss Carolyn, told me that they knew I was probably going to preach two messages or felt like I had to preach two messages this morning. And I just laughed it off, and I sat down in my office this morning as I was reviewing and editing my message for this morning, and I'm looking at it, I'm thinking, Lord, how did this thing get to be so long? This is going to be a long service today, and no one will come back tonight to hear Brother Dustin speak if I do speak two messages, because they'll already have their church services in for the day. So, Lord, what do I do? And I began to edit and edit and edit and cut it down, and I want you to know that I was so pleased that I was able to start removing portions of the message to try to make it shorter. And just this morning, right before the service came, I was looking over it one more time, and as I happened to notice, I did have two messages stacked on top of one another, and the reason why it was so long is because it was two messages together, and I have been editing this morning's message trying to make it shorter, not realizing all the while there were two messages stuck there that I was looking at. That said, do not expect to get out here any earlier, because we've got a whole lot more time to move through it this morning. This morning, I'd like us to go back to 1 Peter chapter 2. We're going to be looking at verses 6 through 8, as we are going to look at some Old Testament passages about our cornerstone. When you found your place there in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 6 through 8, please read along with me. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. And a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. Let's go to the Lord in prayer at this time, shall we? Lord, we come to you this morning and we ask that you bless this reading of your word. And Lord, I rejoice as we understand from the last time we looked at this passage that you are the living rock, and that our hope is built on you. And as believers, we're living stones that testify, that make that testimony that you are Lord of lords and King of kings. And Lord, the gospel is what made the difference in our life, and the gospel is what makes the difference in everyone's life that believes. So this morning, Lord, as we look at this particular passage, would your Holy Spirit give us insight and understanding? And Lord, would this foundation be built on nothing and no one but you alone? And we ask these things in your name. Amen. We're looking at Peter's letter. And if you know anything about Peter's life, Peter was a believer that many of us can find identifying moments with in his life, because his faith seems to be hot and cold. That's not the ideal for a believer. That's not the normal Christian life or the normal pattern for us as believers. That you and I should be growing in our faith day by day by day, growing closer to the Lord, would be the understanding of what a normal, healthy Christian life looks like. But Peter sometimes lets his emotions get the best of him. Sometimes Peter speaks before he thinks. We find Peter's greatest tragedy in his life. Even though he had done and said so much with Jesus as he was a very apt pupil sitting at Jesus' feet and asking good questions and making great statements, understanding who Jesus is. That foundational statement we find in Matthew's gospel that Peter says, Jesus says to Peter, "This is the foundation which I'm going to build my church upon." Peter's confession that Jesus is the Lord. How Peter could be so right, but then that night before the crucifixion, where Peter denies Jesus, not once, not twice, but three times. I say that this morning to ask you a question that didn't hold Peter back in his life, but rather the obstacles in his life were something that were overcame. So if you're here this morning and you feel that your life has been defined by a single event, maybe you don't have enough money, maybe you have too much money, maybe you're too good looking, maybe you're not good looking enough, maybe you're unhappy with some aspect of your life, and it's the one aspect that you keep going back to over and over and over again. It's a real stumbling block for you. You wished you had the ability to get into a time machine to go back to undo and correct that moment, because it's just been a moment that you feel has really weighted you down and altered the trajectory of your life. And so I ask you this morning, is your life defined by a single event? Because I want you to know Peter's life is defined by a single event. And there's good news, because every believer in this room this morning has the same defining moment, and that is the resurrection of Jesus. It's when Peter sees that empty tomb on that resurrection morning that Peter's faith in his Messiah, our Messiah, goes from the realm of possibility to the realm of reality. We find this change in Peter is evident, as we're going to see on a pivotal Sunday, a few weeks after the resurrection. We're going to actually get a second message this morning. We're going to look at Peter's message on the day of Pentecost. But don't worry, I'm going to ask you to listen and analyze Peter's message. He's going to keep it very brief, but oh, is it very full. Understanding this morning that when we talk about eternal life, when we talk about our hope, it is built wholly and singularly upon Jesus Christ. That's why when we look at this passage this morning and we see Peter's language that a building contractor would use concerning a foundation, we are going to see some elements that parallel some of his message on the day of Pentecost in the book of Acts. And we're going to spend some time this morning talking about our faith's foundation. I'd like to start, though, looking at Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2. Before we do that, as you're turning there to Acts chapter 2, or if you're waiting to see the words appear, let me ask you this question. And this will be a question I'd like for you to process or listen to Peter's message. What do you think is the greatest obstacle in the gospel? This is when Peter preaches on the day of Pentecost, he's going to address this issue. As a matter of fact, any person that you meet that has an objection to the gospel is going to have this same objection. Do you think that objection would be the idea or the concept of everlasting life? Because we are learning in this life from experience that nothing lasts forever. And how could something be forever, everlasting life? But I don't think that everlasting life is an objection to the gospel. That's not something to get past or to keep receiving the gospel. It's the result of the gospel. It's the benefit of the gospel, everlasting life. Maybe it's the concept of accountability. You know, who's accountable for our sins? I'm a sinner? I've got sin in my life that I'm responsible for? I mean, I think about it, I'm a pretty good person, but you're telling me that I'm a sinner, and I think that this is today one of the greatest obstacles to talking with somebody. It's just something that we struggle with as a people in a modern world, this idea and this concept of sin. There's nothing wrong with me. There's nothing wrong with the choices that I make. Everything that I do is pleasing to me. And as such, we are all accountable to God because we don't make choices pleasing unto Him in our own strength. We're pretty much satisfied with serving our own selves. But I don't think that necessarily the discussion of sin and accountability for sin is the greatest obstacle for the gospel. What about this? The response to that sin problem, repentance. Lord, I turn from my sin and I turn towards you. You mean to tell me that in order to follow Jesus, to be a believer in Jesus, I'm supposed to turn from my sin and I'm supposed to believe in him and trust him and follow him, turning away from my sin and following him? Oh, that's just too great of a price. I'm pretty comfortable with the life that I live. But I don't think repentance is that great problem. How about the message of grace? For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves is a gift of God? Wait a minute. It's just too easy. You mean to simply mean that I trust, I believe Jesus? No. There's got to be something else that I have to do. Maybe I need to get baptized, or maybe I need to join a church. Maybe I need to give some money. Please tell me there's something that I have to do, because that's a checkbox that I can mark off and understand. But grace? Now, that's just too simple. I don't think that's an objection. Though from time to time, you hear all of these objections to each of these points that we've made this morning. I'd like for you to look, as we look at Acts chapter 2, verses 14 through 41, when Peter preaches, see if you can identify the greatest obstacle. But I want you to know that on that day and in this message, that obstacle is removed, but it is a statement that keeps coming up over and over and over again. And as you read this, see if you can identify what was the greatest obstacle to the gospel before these people trust in Jesus. Luke tells us, but Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, ye men of Judea, and all that dwell into Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. For these are not drunken, as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor and smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and notable day of the Lord come. Do you see any objections there? The crowd's gathering because the believers they're performing signs and wonders on this day of Pentecost. It's an unusual day. The Holy Spirit has come down upon the believers, and they're doing some very amazing acts. And as the crowd is gathered, Peter's taking this opportunity to explain what all of this means. But I want you to know we haven't got to the stumbling block yet. Look here in verse 21, and it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Here's where it falls apart. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man appointed of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy in thy countenance. Men and brethren, let me speak freely unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God hath sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this, which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith unto himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made the same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many, say it with me, as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourself from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And thus concludes sermon number one. So I'd like to ask you, considering Peter's message on the day of Pentecost, what's the greatest obstacle in the gospel? I'll go back and review those points. He speaks about the resurrection. Now, that's a pretty difficult concept to grasp. Jesus died on a cross, he was buried, and he rose again the third day. And the apostles are there to testify that they had seen him living, walking among them, that he indeed was not dead, but he is risen. And the obstacle wasn't their accountability for their sin. What does Peter tell them their sin was? That they laid hands on him. And he went to the cross because of them, for them. They cried, crucify him, crucify him. His blood be upon us. And not in a saving manner. But because they had rejected him, and they did not believe that they were accountable to him. But that's not the greatest obstacle that Peter's driving at. Oh, when they ask him, what must I do to be saved? He says, repent and be baptized. And turning from sin wasn't an obstacle for them. They were ready. They understood, Lord, we've got to remedy this right now. What do I do? Trust Jesus. Believe on his name. And then come, be baptized, be part of our group. And it certainly wasn't the concept of the free gift or the grace of Jesus. He came into his own, and his own received him not. A thought that I've been meditating on this week. That he came, understanding and knowing how he'd be received. And that while they're looking for their deliverer to come and to be a great world leader, to make them prosperous, and to make them be a nation among all nations. He came to go to a cross to purchase redemption. He came graciously. But that wasn't the obstacle. No, even these aren't the greatest obstacle. Nowadays, we'll hear people will offer to us reasons why they certainly do have some security, certainly do have what they consider saving faith. Because they go to church. I mean, yeah, I go to that church down the road. Don't ask me the pastor's name, but I've been there a time or two. I've been to church before. Or I've been baptized. Yeah, that's right. I've been dunked under the water. I've been baptized, so sure, I'm on my way to heaven. Or I've given to the church. Maybe that's going to stand for something. God's going to say, well, you know what? You gave a little bit. There's got to be some good in that. Or how about this one? Well, my parents were Christians, so I'm a Christian too. My grandma and grandpa, I was talking to somebody not too long ago who was telling me, just last week, I believe, he was telling me that he was talking to somebody, a counselor, and they asked him about his family health, his family life, and he says it to him, he said, well, you know, I grew up in an, I guess, what would be a normal home, except for my dad had a drug problem. And the counselor said, oh yeah, tell me about that. And he said, yeah, my dad drugged me to church every Sunday. He was always dragging me to church. And you know what? Coming to church or having a family member that's a Christian does not make you a Christian. These are obstacles today that people cling to that don't hold up. And I didn't find any of that in Peter's message on the day of Pentecost. Did you catch the greatest obstacle this morning? I hope that you do. I hope that you have seen it. But at the count of three, I'd like for you to say aloud with me the greatest obstacle to the gospel. One, two, three. Jesus. He's the obstacle. And the crazy idea that Jesus isn't enough is an attack on the very foundation of our faith. Because our hope isn't built upon a place or a position or a place that you sit in a church pew. Hope is a person. It's Peter starting off in the letter, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again into a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Please know this, there is no hope without Jesus. And the promise of the resurrection means that resurrection life and in resurrection life, not even physical death robs us of the hope that Jesus gives. That's everlasting life. Though this body may perish, my soul will live on somewhere forever in eternity. And as a believer in Jesus, I know where that location is. It's heaven. The point, living hope is a personal relationship in the body of Christ with Christ. That there is no hope apart from Him. And who better to share and experience that hope than with your brothers and sisters, the other members of the body. Well, this morning I'd like us to look at faith's foundation. Now as we go to 1 Peter chapter 6, verses 6 through 8. I'd like us to go back now and look at this first point. Jesus is the foundation for every believer. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 6. Jesus is the foundation for every believer. Notice with me, when Peter writes in verse 6, he mentions the precious cornerstone. Did you see that there? We find in Peter's letter that Peter's going to draw from three different Old Testament passages this morning, And he's going to use some language this morning that I think Evangelist Dustin would have better foundation with, being in understanding structural engineering, especially foundational engineering, what it takes to hold up and build a wall, support a foundation, support an entire framework. Peter's going to use construction language as he's going to describe Jesus as a cornerstone, but he's not making this up. He's actually drawing from a rich heritage of Old Testament writings. In fact, he's quoting from Isaiah 28, verse 16. Thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation of stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. The point that Peter makes in verse 6 is that he's the only foundation of the church. You can't build it upon church membership. You can't build it upon baptism. You don't build it upon giving to the church, and you don't build it upon family heritage. Those are all blessings of being part of the body. Wait a minute, coming to church is a blessing? Absolutely. I've had a little bit of, I thought it was allergies last week, but I guess it bloomed a little more, and I felt dreadful all week long. And I tell you, I just could not wait to get over this stuff. And being with you this morning is a blessing to be here. And not just because I'm feeling a touch better, but because I get to see you and see that I didn't infect you last week when you were here. No, coming together is a privilege and a blessing, but it is Jesus. He is the only foundation of the church. John 14, 6, Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. He's exclusive. He's unique. He's the only and the sure foundation. Look back with me at verse 6. Peter writes, wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect and precious. He that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Do you use the word confounded much in your day-to-day language? Let me share with you the idea behind the word confounded here. It's a great word. It means to dishonor or to make ashamed or to be deceived by false hope. And you say, that's great. To be confounded, to be dishonored, to be made ashamed? No, the exact opposite. The point that Peter makes, if you trust in Jesus as your only hope, you will not be dishonored. You will not be found ashamed. You will not be deceived by a false hope. Oh, well, I've been coming to church long enough. I mean, that's like Sunday School 101, and down in primary years, they teach you that. That's absolutely true and absolutely foundational to our faith, that as Jesus is our sure foundation and our only foundation, you and I do not need to rely or trust on any other foundation, nor can we. So Peter is going to give some instructions for the believers. He starts off in the first part of verse 7, unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. We understand as believers that precious nature. On those dark nights, in those difficult moments, when you're all alone and you feel abandoned, he is precious. Because he is there. And on those great and glorious moments when you're just so excited to be alive, he is precious because he is there. If you are standing, if you've built your faith upon Christ alone, there is no greater satisfaction or no greater joy of knowing the one who is precious. Someone said with me recently, I don't know about all these bad times or troubled times that you're talking about, because my life's been pretty good and pretty easy. But I guess I'll put that in my back pocket for a later date. And I said, you know what? Praise the Lord that you haven't seen your problems, but there's been a lot of people that have been talking to me about you, and you've been causing a lot of problems. So while your life may not be bad, this, maybe I'm speaking to myself. As we consider the relationship for the believer, we find our foundation precious. We certainly do value, understand, and believe in the sufficiency, in the glory of our foundation. But Peter's going to change tracks right quick, and he's going to now draw from some Old Testament passages that have to deal with Jesus as a stumbling block for the unbeliever. Look back with me at verse 7, latter part. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. Now, I don't understand this. Is it because the builders rejected the stone? That because there were people who rejected Jesus, that he's not a great foundation, he's not the foundation, that people can make statements against our Lord that stick and affect his character and his person, because he came into his own received him not, and that as the foundation, that when Jesus came and people didn't throng to him, that his people didn't say, Lord, Lord God, as they cried out when he rode into the city, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Why were they so fickle by the week's end to cry out, crucify, crucify him, release unto us Barabbas, but let Jesus go to the cross? No, I think there's a problem with quality control here. That the builders rejected the foundation stone, not because it was inferior, but because they were disobedient. It's the point that Peter's going to make here in verse 7. It says that the same is made the head of the corner. When you consider our faith as followers of Jesus, it's built wholly upon Jesus. And day by day, moment by moment, our lives are to be not just informed, but to be led by that relationship. That the responses that we have to one another, in the faith and outside the faith, in times of trouble and out of times of trouble, Jesus is not just a once a week proposition, but he's the foundation. And he's the whole framework by which you and I enjoy eternal life. And notice the contrast that believers find this foundation precious, but unbelievers reject this foundation. Of course, Peter is quoting here from Psalm 118, verse 22. This 118, verse 22, the stone which the builders refused has become the headstone of the corner. Jesus makes quote of this himself, referencing the fact that the chief priests and the scribes had rejected him. And it was because of their disobedience to his words, his identity as who he is the basis for their rejection. They were very comfortable with the system that they had built. Keeping the law seemed to be a pretty good, and it worked out for everyone. I mean, even the Levites got a tenth of the tithe that was coming to them to help take care of them. Everyone was looking after everyone, and everything was going great. Why would Jesus want to come and mix this up? It seemed to be a pretty good system, and everyone was benefiting from it. Why in the world would he come? Because that was not the plan. People were building their hope in something that could never, ever give them hope. So we come to verse 8, and we find that this stone is mentioned as a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word. We see the unbeliever's stumbling objection. Isaiah 8, verse 14, and he shall be for a sanctuary, but for a stone of stumbling and for a rock of offense to both the house of Israel and a gin, and for a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Now, I don't think I have to explain to many people in here what a stumbling stone looks like or what a stumbling stone does. If you have ever been walking and stumbled over something down in the ground, you have known it's never ended well. Oh, sure, you might get by with a few bumps and bruises, but I want to tell you, it's a pretty scary place to be, to trip and to fall and to hit very hard. And Peter makes reference that the foundation stone is the stumbling stone. If you cannot get past who Jesus is, you'll never get past who Jesus is. And the sin that we find here, the reference we find, is rejecting Jesus by trying to seek hope somewhere else. It was the problem in Jesus' day. It's the problem still to this day. And it's not because there's a deficiency with Jesus, but it's because there's a problem with disobedience rampant in this world. But the latter part of verse 8, notice this. Peter uses some language that maybe sent some blips on your radar, whereunto also they were appointed. What does he mean by that? Well, I'd like to entertain a few objections that we hear about today. What is the one thing that people complain about when it comes to church? Do not look at your watches. It's about an irrelevant preacher. That's one of the greatest sins today, is that the church is irrelevant. I think as long as the message of the church is anchored and built solely on Jesus Christ, there is no problem with irrelevance. Or maybe the music is uninspired. It really just didn't move me today. Are those facilities? My pew is uncomfortable. My chair is uncomfortable. A little outdated. Just needs some freshening up. I mean, it just looks old. The things that the church does is boring. Have you ever heard anybody explain or describe their opinion on another church? Don't think about it in here. That'd be too close to home. But have you ever heard anybody make a statement? Have you heard any of these before? Am I making these up? No. But did you notice how the message of Jesus doesn't factor into any of that? All right, now, let me get back to that question of appointed to disobedience. Because as we look at that and understanding these obstacles that people have today, people will throw up any type of obstacle today to try to deflect or try to remove, the change the subject. But there's one issue that confronts every person. And Peter's going to talk about appointed to disobedience. Does he mean that God made these people disobey? And if you know anything about church history or soteriology doctrine, that's the doctrine of salvation, there's a discussion that some people have introduced that I find is absolutely detestable, and it's this, that there's a concept, something called double predestination, that some people are reserved from heaven and some people are reserved for hell. So what's he mean here? He's talking about appointed. We're going to look at that word, and it seems to be connected to this. He's already talked about on the day of Pentecost. He was talking about the foreknowledge and the predestination. I'm reading a book about Benjamin Franklin by a man who's a secular author, and he was laying the foundation, the framework for the United States, what life was like here, and the ideas and the spirit of the age. And he said that something that really just clicked me. He really distills it down into really simple discussion, and I'm not even really reading the book for theology. I'm reading it just to hear about Benjamin Franklin, what kind of a cad he was. And as he's sharing the doctrine, or he mentions the doctrine, that he said Benjamin Franklin, like many in his day, had a rejection against the Calvinist doctrines of depravity of man and predestination, the eternal destiny of men. He said they preferred to believe that men were getting progressively better. And that little statement just blipped through my mind, but you know what? It made a lot of sense in that moment, in that context. Without a doubt, you and I understand and we see the depravity of man and the play in the world all around us. That this is a sinful world. And that's why the beauty of Jesus, who is not sinful, but a Savior. He's the perfect remedy for the sin problem in the world. He's the only remedy for the sin problem in the world. But predestination sounds like a concept that we get sour mouth about. But I want to ask you, where do unbelievers go? Hell. Where do believers go? Heaven. And I think the problem with double predestination is an outside of the Bible rationalization. That someone says, logically, this has to be, if this is the truth, then this must also be the truth. But I think the scriptures stop. And before we make that leap into that direction, let me just look at the simple answer. Heaven is for the believer and hell is for the unbeliever. We're trying to answer this question. Did God make them disobey? That word appointed that he uses here is to set in place or to reserve or to establish. Remember, we're talking about that foundation stone, that cornerstone that has been set. And it's a stumbling block to many. We've already understood and looked at disobedience is refusing to believe that Jesus is the cornerstone. But remember, God set the cornerstone. That God is the one who established righteousness and judgment and justice. And that the penalty, and not something that I rejoice in sharing with you this morning, because I don't believe that God delights when sinners are sent to eternal judgment. But he did set the stumbling stone. It was Jesus back in John 14. We looked at this just a few moments ago. Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father, say it with me, but by me. There's no way around it. And we know the consequences of sin. That God appointed judgment for unbelief. John chapter 3, verse 36. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but on the wrath of God abideth on him. I hope this doesn't sound outside of the framework or the discussion. You don't feel like we're talking about heresy. We're just looking at the gospel this morning. Simple terms. Faith alone in Jesus isn't a formality. John chapter 5, verse 24, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. What do we see the action in there? Believing in John's gospel. And we see as from Peter's going to write in his next letter of God's patient mercy, 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So if he's willing that all should come to repentance, why doesn't he just decree it? Well, that's another construct. Belief is trusting and standing on the foundation that Jesus is our only hope. And I hope that we've demonstrated this morning that there is no hope for anyone who rejects the message of Jesus. Those who haven't heard, they reject because they haven't received. What about those who have heard and reject? there's no hope in rejecting the message of Jesus. The point that I see here this morning isn't something that causes confusion among the body, but Peter's speaking here in very simple terms. There is hope in trusting the precious cornerstone who is Jesus. And he's a stumbling block for those who don't. Because living hope is set only in Jesus. So this morning I'd like for you to consider our responses to Peter's message this morning. To ask yourself this question, is your hope defined by the resurrection? That is us standing on the foundation of Christ alone. By faith alone. He lives. He's alive today and he's coming soon. Guarantees not just our success but our hope, because our confidence is in him raised, who Peter saw. Jesus is the foundation for the believer. He's a stumbling block for those who reject. But regardless of whoever you're talking about, you, me, believer, unbeliever, the same foundation and the same framework is the only framework that exists for hope in this world. Jesus is our only hope. The death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus is the message of hope. So this morning as we close, would you and I rejoice in the precious cornerstone as we go to him and thank him for being our only hope, but pray that he would use us to share that message that he is the only hope. Let's all stand this morning.